Well, good morning. For those who of you who do not know who I am, my name is Rick Thorson. I am working on a series here with Eric as we team teach through chapters 4 and 5 of 2 Corinthians. And our theme on this is Courage for Your Ministry. When we think of ministry, it's really not just a person that's in the pulpit. Each of us, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, has a ministry. And God wants to encourage you, and that's what our objective is in this series while Pastor is gone, to encourage you as well, to find courage for your ministry and learn from the pattern of Paul. And we are on our fifth week here as we have been going through this study. And I would really like this to work, but let's see. So, we've looked at God is in this, so don't give up. God will keep you forever in our second message, so don't give up. Our longings will be met, so keep looking up. We have an audience of one, so don't get distracted. And last week, we covered God's love motivates, or this week, we're going to be taking a look at God's love motivates our ministry, so stay focused on Him. But before we begin, let's open up with a word of prayer, because we really need the Lord, don't we? Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your grace. What a wonderful thing it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the one who is our Savior. We can know that because he laid down his life for us, that we could have life through him. And not only life eternal, but for the future, but to enjoy our life with you now, as we've seen in your word that our mission for our Christian life is to know you and then to make you known to all. So may that be our objective as well, to find our courage and in you, our encouragement in you, and allow you to direct to your honor and glory, even as we look at your word this morning and we ponder some of the patterns that Paul saw to find courage for his ministry, and may we ourselves find the same courage. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So today we're going to be taking a look at continuing on our journey in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and what I always like to do is actually just take a look at our portion, read it, and then we'll review some of the things we've covered in the last few weeks in 2 Corinthians 5, and then move on from there. So I encourage you and invite you to open up your Bible, if you haven't already, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. A lot of truths found in that chapter that are wonderful. And so as we review here, we see that we'll be looking at God's love motivates our ministry. This is really going to be our key portion we're going to spend our time on when we get to it after we review some things we covered in the last few weeks. But it's really the love of God that wants to be the motivating factor for each of us as believers in Christ. And so as we find our motivation, our encouragement in him, we will seek then to stay focused on him even more, because we know that's where the source is looking at the love of God to motivate our ministry. So in review, we've covered over the last few weeks since we've started this series, is that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we see in verse 1 in 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore, since we have this ministry, we have a ministry. Every believer has a ministry. And as we've received mercy, and definitely this ministry is given by God's mercy, none of us deserve it, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart because we are encouraged by God's ministry that he's given to us and his mercy that we've received. So that's how the chapter begins. And then it ends with a wonderful portion here we will not lose heart as well, as we see that God will keep us forever, so don't give up. So we have a victorious ministry as well. We have a great ministry by God's mercy, and we have a victorious ministry. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart, as it says at the end of the chapter, and that's because we have a more exceeding eternal weight of glory, and we look at the things which are not seen, for the things which are not seen are eternal. Then we covered our longings will be met, so keep looking up, and this is what Eric covered a couple weeks ago, and therefore we have a confident ministry, and we walk by faith and not by sight. And last time, last week, we covered we have an audience of one, so don't get distracted. What an encouraging thing to see that we have an audience of one. You know, there's all kinds of distractions in life, but if we just recognize that we have one person that we need to seek to please, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. You know, I think of this song when I was growing up, you can't please everyone, so you gotta please yourself. Oh, that's worldly thinking. You can't please everyone, but we can please the Lord. And that's what he's seeking for us to make as our aim. And therefore, we need to persuade men that we can look to him. So we covered, first of all, in our session last week, that our chosen aim is part of our compelling ministry, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. And we reviewed the idea and the story of Martha and Mary, and Martha was distracted by many things, but one thing she forgot about, and that was looking to the Lord. And that was the one thing that was necessary. And so it's really nice to know when life is complicated that there's just one thing we need to focus on. That's pleasing Him. And so even David saw that in Psalm 27:4 when he wrote, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord," or "I may dwell in His presence," worshiping, focusing on Him all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. So we came with a challenge, believer. What's your one thing? What's the one thing that motivates you? What's the one thing that compels you? What is the one thing that you're focusing on during the week? If we were to wrap this whole week up and look at your life, what would be the one thing that would come to the surface that has been occupying your thinking? Has it been the Lord? Has it been the distractions and the cares of this life? Because they're really crying pretty loud, aren't they? My body, as I get older, is really crying a lot, making a lot of noise. Is it your job? Is it your health or lack of it? What is your one thing? What are you spending your time thinking about? And that's really our challenge here, is to realize, what is your one thing? And so we make it our aim, whether absent or we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. You know, this idea of well-pleasing reminded me of many years ago when my youngest son and my middle son and my oldest son was growing up. We had a white German Shepherd. His name was Snowy. We got him from an animal shelter, and he was pretty pathetic at the time we saw him. There was another German Shepherd that I was interested in that had a really nice stature, great coloring, but there was something about the white German Shepherd that we picked out as he looked at us and said, "I want to be your pet. I want you to be my master." And so we got him, and he was a little bit abused. And so as we developed a relationship with him and developed that he could trust us, he learned that he could enjoy our company. And what he desired more than anything else was to be well-pleasing to us. We had different rules in the house. He couldn't go upstairs. He had to stay by the front door. I was pretty strict because I didn't want dog hair all over the house. So he had his little location, but when we turned the TV set up, he'd just kind of look around like, "Can I sit in your lap? I know I'm like 90 pounds, but I really want to sit in your lap." And so we'd have him come up and he'd put his paw right up here on top of us, and he just wanted to be with us. And then even when I was putting on a new deck on the side of the house, it was kind of interesting. He could go in the kitchen, but he knew if he jumped up because he wanted to look out the window, he knew he wasn't supposed to touch the screen because he didn't want to scratch it, so I trained him that. So I would be outside, and he would want to see me and be in my presence all the time. So as I was outside, I just saw him jumping all the time with his paws like this, jumping. And he'd look out the window and, "Are you still out there? I want to be with you." And so it just reminds me of that attitude that he had, that he wanted to be well-pleasing to us. Now, Snowy obviously had no theological background in eschatology of things to come. He didn't know any Bible doctrine, but he did know one thing. He wanted to please us. And that's what our Father's looking for. You know, you don't have to be the most intelligent person in the world. Praise God, because I'm surely not. But God is looking for an attitude of dependence upon him. And I just really appreciated Snowy. I brought him to classes, and he just wanted to please us. Unfortunately, we had, as time went on, Snowy was no longer part of our household. The last two dogs have been Yorkshire Terriers, so we've gone through from a 90-pound dog to two 5-pound dogs, and I'm telling you, Yorkshire Terriers are really nothing like German Shepherds. They're not so interested in well-pleasing their owner. They just want us to please them. So that illustration of a dog doesn't always follow through, but it did with our white German Shepherd. So we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. And that's the other thing is, when I was absent from the dog, I really don't know what he was doing, but I do know when I came to the door, he was really happy to see me. And so we want to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And so we have a compelling ministry that we want to be pleasing to the Lord. Our chosen aim is that we want to be pleasing to him. And our future appearances, that we all must have a point where we're going to give an account to him. Now, this is talking about believers, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, when it says the word we, Paul, as the author, is speaking of himself and his audience, which was the believers in Corinth. So he's talking to believers, that believers must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The unbeliever has a different place that they're going to have to give an account, and that will be the great white throne. This is very important in our Christian lives to remember that all of things are naked and open to the eyes of the Lord, in whom we must give an account. And so, as we kind of hit the highlights of this verse, we saw 4, which is the great proclamation of this verse, and the plan, we must, the parties, we must all, the presence, we must all appear, the place before the judgment seat of Christ. And so when we think of the judgment seat of Christ, we need to realize that the judgment seat of Christ is for believers that are in Christ, whereas the great white throne is for all unsaved in all ages. So it's the believer that must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we must give an account of how we've lived our life. What was our aim in life? Were we looking forward to the future appearance, or were we just into our own things at the time? Well, we must give an account for that. And so there will be a time, believer, where each of us will have our day. And when we think of the judgment seat of Christ, it's not so much of a court appearing as it is an appearing before the judges of a ceremony like the Olympics. And we will have the opportunity either to be rewarded for our aim that we made Christ first and foremost in our thinking, or we will have loss of rewards. And so it's up to us on how we live our lives as believers. And the purpose, lastly, is that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And as we discussed last week, this word bad is not evil, but is worthless. Will it be wood, hay, stubble, or will it be gold, silver, precious stones? So we see that the judgment seat of Christ is a place of revelation, reckoning, and we will see whether we get rewards of loss or loss of rewards and recognition. And it will be a great time of rejoicing. A great time of rejoicing where we will have new bodies. We'll be able to see things clearly as they really are. we'll be able to see 2020 perfectly from the Lord's perspective. So, believer, will you hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or will you be ashamed because of what you lost? You had opportunities for reward, but you didn't invest your time wisely. And that's a challenge for us. And this is one of the things that is part of our compelling ministry, that the Lord wants to reward us for our walk with Him. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we see our present approach is that we persuade men. Now, this idea, unfortunately, terror, is really not an appropriate term. It's really the idea of reverential trust, that are we willing to trust Him in our walk? Because we must give an account to Him, and therefore we persuade men. We persuade all men, but are well known to God. And then now we will continue on with our next here, our continuing in our process here in verse 11, is that we will look at our transparent action, where he says, "Therefore, knowing the terror or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but in contrast, we are well known to God. And I trust are well known in your consciences." So I trust also, as Paul says, that we are well known in your consciences. We are very transparent in our clarity of preaching truth. You know, the ministry is not about smoke and mirrors, about trying to persuade things, using emotion, but we persuade people, and we're well known because we are addressing their consciences, their idea of what is right and wrong, what is good and what is bad, what is worthy and what is worthless. And isn't that true when we address people with the gospel? We talk about, does your goodness match the goodness of God? In other words, yes, you may have some human good, but is that human good the same level as God's good? Are you 100% perfect 100% of the time? And so when we're presenting the message in our ministry, we're addressing men's consciences. Consciences. It's hard for me to say, but I think you understand. Because we're addressing people and seeing that we need to look at God's character and look at life from that perspective. And when we're honest with ourselves, we will see that none of us are as good as God is good. And so we're very transparent in our clarity of presenting things. And we desire here in our teaching to be very clear in our teaching for us to understand what the Word of God says and what is it really teaching us. That's why we spend so much time going verse by verse in the Scriptures to understand what is God's thoughts on this, not as what is our thoughts, but what is God's thoughts. And so we try to be transparent in our actions and be well known to not only God, but also well known to others as well. And then he goes on to talk about not only our clarity and our transparency and our transparency, but also our credentials. "For we do not commend ourselves again to you." One of the things I really like about Paul when he writes, and he writes so much of this as we looked at chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians and also chapter 5, is Paul really clarifies through the idea of contrasts. You know, when someone wants to be clear and make sure no one comes to the wrong conclusion, when we want to be clear, we want to say, it's not this, it's this. And do you notice that here? "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but we do." So we don't do this, but we do this. In other words, We want to provide accuracy in our communication. And so Paul said, I'm not here to boast about myself. That's not my point. But we want to give you the opportunity to boast that you have heard truth. You have been taught truth. And it's been for your behalf that you may have an answer. And you see, we have a lot to be thankful for, don't we, in this local assembly? Because we have been taught many things through the Word of God over the years about the love of God, about the grace of God, and how wonderful His love is for us, that we may be able to give an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. And I believe Paul is referring to a portion here in 1 Samuel 16:7, which says, the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Let's take some time to take a look at where this portion is taken from in our context. So if you'd like to open to 1 Samuel 16, as this is a lesson that the Lord wanted to teach the prophet Samuel. And you see, this is interesting. The Lord wanted to teach us to Samuel because he was a very well-known prophet and had a high position. And yet he needed to be taught as well. And so if he needed to be taught and he needed to be corrected and he knew a lot of things about the Lord as a prophet, how much more for us to see that we need to be taught as well. So we'll begin with verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I provided myself a king among his sons. See, the first king that Israel chose was Saul. And the people chose Saul. But Saul did not make it his aim to be well-pleasing to the Lord. He did things according to his own insight and his own thoughts. And so the Lord rejected him. And so the Lord says to Samuel, don't get all bummed out that I've rejected Saul. I've got another man in place here, and I'm going to show you who he is. For I provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? Boy, I'll tell you what, if Saul hears about it, that I'm going to anoint a new king, he's going to kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said. He went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do come peaceably. They're a little bit nervous about this famous prophet coming to town. Oh boy, what's he coming here for? And he said, peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that Samuel looked at Eliab and he said, whew, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This has got to be the guy. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at the appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. See, that's what they did the first time. They were really impressed with Saul. He was a very muscular, large man who had a large stature. And now, here we go. Samuel's doing it again. Don't look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I've refused him. And here's our point. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I'm so thankful for that. The Lord looks at our heart. You know, sometimes we just don't look very good, do we? But the Lord is looking
on the inside. What is first and foremost in your thinking? And it wasn't the outward appearance. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Samuel, I think, is wising up. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by and said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen them. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, now what's interesting is that not even Jesse, his own father, thought to send his youngest son David. Because Jesse thought that David wasn't the greatest of all. He was just a shepherd, someone who took care of sheep. And so Jesse said, well, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is. He's over there keeping the sheep. I don't think you really want him, but there he is. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the man. Or as we would say in today's vernacular, he the man, he the one. And so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So we see that the Lord looks at things differently than we look at things. And he wants to change our perspective on how we look at things and what we prioritize in our life and what is most important, what is our aim in life, and who are we seeking to please in life. So we see then that we want to be transparent in our actions. We want to be clear. We want our credentials to be up front before others, and our convictions, for it is for God, for it is for you. Our convictions are not fuzzy, but they're very clear. And so we see in verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Here again, Paul is making contrasts when he says, I want to do things for God's glory, and I want to do things for man's good. In other words, Paul is saying, my life is all about God. My life is about Jesus Christ and others. I have no self-agenda. It's not about me, myself, and I. It's not about getting my name on the marquee. It's to God be the glory, great things he has done. So our convictions are, for it is God, for it is for you. And see, this is supernatural, isn't it? Because typically, our thinking is me first, others second, and the Lord third. You know, we'll give the Lord some time on maybe a Wednesday or a Sunday. Well, at least a Sunday. Maybe some of us will give him time on a Wednesday evening. But this isn't Paul's perspective. And so he challenged the believers in Philippi, as our verse says here in Philippians 2:4. Let each one of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So this idea of having joy, and do you remember what joy is? J-O-Y, Jesus, others, you. So if we really want to have joy, which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, we need to place the Word of God in our hearts. And this idea of putting Jesus Christ first is really the truth that we see in the not I, but Christ life. And there's a really good quote I came upon. I want to spend some time reading it to you. I put it up on our screen here, which I think this individual really hits the nail on the head, which is based on a commentary from Galatians 2:20, which we'll take a look at in a little bit. But here's what he had to say. Charles Trumbull said, "The effortless life is not the willless life. We use our will to believe, to receive, but not to exert effort in trying to accomplish what only God can do. Our hope for victory over sin is not Christ plus my own efforts, but Christ plus my receiving. To receive victory from him is to believe his word that solely by his grace he is, this moment, freeing us from the dominion of sin. And to believe in him, to believe on him in this way is to recognize that he is doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves." Do you get that? That's really grace. He is doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We learn this principle at the time of our spiritual birth. And it seems that most of us have to learn it all over again for our spiritual growth and service. Boy, isn't that true? I can't live the Christian life, but he can, as I learn to abide in him. Fear not, dear friend. Just hold firm to the fact of his purpose for you in Christ, and he will faithfully take you step by step into all the necessary preparations. He will do it. Once you are sure of the purpose, you can be equally positive of the preparation. Simply remember that Romans 8:28 and 29 go together, that all things work together for good. And thank him for Philippians 1:6. So, God desires for our ministry that we would seek him, that we would seek his glory. And this makes us come to our final point here, which we will be making and spending some time on, is that God motivates our ministry, so stay focused on him. As we continue in our lesson here, we see then our compellment comes from Christ as well. We need to have our compellment from him. You see, the love of Christ compels us. Everything in these verses revolve around the first phrase. The greatest of all motivations in living for Jesus Christ is found in this verse, the love of Christ. So I'd like to spend some time breaking apart this verse and looking at some of the richness of the meaning and application it can have in our lives. It's the love of Christ that compels us. Now, the word compels in the scripture is a very interesting word. In the English Standard Version and the New American Standard, it translated, the love of Christ controls us. And it carries the idea of pressure to put to bear on something so as to motivate it to do something. The King James translates this, it constrains us. The New King James here says that it compels us. Someone has said it means to be gripped or seized by something so as to devote oneself completely to it, to be absorbed with it. I'm absorbed with the love of Christ. It's getting its grip on me. I have been gripped and seized by the love of Jesus Christ, Paul is telling us, so as to devote myself completely now and be absorbed with that love, motivating me to serve him. It means to surround or to be hemmed in, and means to be held a prisoner. to restrict or constrict. This idea of compelling or constraining also carries the idea of being confined between two walls, leading one or one person in one direction or purpose. In other words, to boil it all down, as we consider all the options of life and all the causes I can be involved in all ways, I can invest my time in focusing on the love of Christ, which is driving me, the love of Christ, which is directing me, the love of Christ, which is motivating me, the love of Christ, which is constraining me and compelling me to live for Him who died for me. See, that's the bottom line, is that direction is determined by the hand that gripped Him and the hand that laid hold of Paul, that he wanted to lay hold of, was the love of Jesus Christ. And so the implications is of Christ's love is that it compels us. And therefore, we judge. Now, what's interesting with this idea of we judge is that it's an idea of a thinking. The love of Christ is something we think about. It's not something that moves us by our emotion, though that can be secondary. It's something that we focus on as a fact as we see the Word of God and we come to a conclusion, we come to a verdict that Christ loves me. What a powerful fact. So we're not talking about a moving emotion about His love. We're talking about a logical conclusion based upon the truth of Scripture. And we see then that the love of Christ, this idea is of love, the Greek term agape. It underscores the mental attitude and motivation of Jesus Christ in His thoughts and actions towards us. It's not my love of Christ, it's Christ's love for me that is compelling me, that's really motivating me. It's this agape love. It's not eros love, which is a sexual intimacy love. It's not storge love, which is a natural affection or a friendship love, like phileo. It's not that at all. It's agape love, which speaks of a strong, sacrificial commitment to someone or something. This is the love of Christ. It's not a blind, but it's biblical faith. This was what constrained Paul. So when Paul was constrained by the love of Christ, he was thinking about Calvary. He was thinking about the cross. He was thinking about Christ's death, Christ's substitutionary death. As he said, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. You see, as he thought of the love of Christ had brought him to Calvary, to Christ, who died to provide our salvation. Notice it's the word thus, that if one died. This is in the first class condition. It means if in its assumed reality. One did die. It's in the aorist tense, which means it was a completed action in the past. It's in the active voice, which means He voluntarily did it for us because He loved you, because He loved me. And who did He die for? Well, here it says He died for all. The word is unqualified. His dying is unlimited, but those who live are the ones who respond. And this idea, if one died for all, this word for there is this word huper in the Greek. It means in behalf of, on behalf of, or in place of. So if we boil it down, we can see that true biblical Christianity is not a religion of human performance, but it's a divine relationship a relationship of divine accomplishment based upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we see what Christ did, we see the vast difference between religion versus Christianity. This is what sets Christianity apart from all other religions. Religions say do. Christianity says it's done. As Christ hung on the cross, he said it's finished. He paid the penalty. Religion says human works. Christianity says we're saved by God's grace. Religion is all about man's way. Christianity is about God's way and his revelation towards us. Religion is a conditional law which says, if you do this, then I will bless you. Christianity is unconditional love. That's agape love. Religion says eternal salvation is a reward, where Christianity says eternal salvation is a gift. So the implication of Christ's love is that Christ died as my substitute. We see that we love him because he first loved us. The phrase, the love of Christ, means his love for us is seen in his sacrificial death. See, religion says Jesus Christ did 90%, but I must do 10%. This is salvation by works and is not found in the scriptures, because God says Jesus Christ did 100%, and this is salvation by God's grace. This is the love of God we're talking about. This love which is spoken of in Romans 5, 6 through 8. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, nothing to offer, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates or shows his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, having nothing to offer God, Christ died for us. Christ died on behalf of us. And as we know so clearly, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So Christ proved his love for the world by giving his love and laying down his life for us and being a sacrifice in our place. Even as we look at Ephesians 25, now I know this says husbands love your wife, but it says just as Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. Christ loved the church as well. So the Old Testament counterpart of this agape love is the word keshed, which is translated as steadfast love or faithfulness or loving kindness. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness. This is that word keshed or agape love. Loving kindness in the morning, your faithfulness every night. As Psalm 36, 5 through 7 says, your mercy, or your keshet, O Lord Yahweh, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the cloud. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep, O Lord. You preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness. David is concentrating in this verse on the object of his faith. And his focus and his faith was on the character of God and who he was and what he's like. He says, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. He says, your faithfulness is beyond comprehension. It reaches to the clouds. His righteousness is as like the mountains, insurmountable, and judgments are unfathomable. And believer, God's loving kindness and faithfulness is the most prized possession anyone could receive. If many of you have heard this saying before, isn't it odd that a being like God, who sees the facade, still loves the clod he made out of sod? Now, isn't that odd? I thought that was a cute saying. How true this is, and how precious is the loving kindness of God. So the theological definition of agape love, when used in reference to God's love for us or our Christian love towards others, could be the mental attitude which motivates a person to do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs. You see, the world's love versus God's love is quite different. The world's love says, oh, you're a beauty. I love you because I'm attracted to you. Where God's love says, I love you by nature, so you get loved. The world says, I love you until you offend me. It's conditional, isn't it? God's love says, I love you in spite of the fact that you have repeatedly offended me. Now that's unconditional love. The world loves for what it gets. God loves for what he gives, for what he can give. And so now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So our challenge here is that we would abide in his love. God is not looking as the key factor as obedience. That's secondary, and it's important. God is looking for us to abide in him, to enjoy his love for us and let it have a compelling force in our walk for him. As we see God's unconditional love in 1 John 3:1, behold, take a closer and more thorough look at God's great love for you. Behold, what manner of love, what kind of degree of love, which is so foreign to the world's love. It's not I love you if, or I love you because, it's I love you period, and even in spite of your sin. Now that's the some great love. That causes astonishment, amazement, admiration. So believer, what about you? Have you lost the wonder of God's love to you? Have you left your first love? Take a fresh look at his love that the Father has bestowed on us. This means to give as a gift or a privilege. And he's loved us, not the angelic realms, but it's true of you and me. That the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. What a wonderful thing that we can say, I'm a child of God. And he has called us the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. This reminds me of this verse in Ephesians 3. Let's turn to Ephesians for a moment as we're closing down here. I want to look at, this was Paul's prayer for believers, that they would be motivated and see the love of Christ and how it can be have a compelling force. Ephesians 3, verse 13. Ephesians 3, we'll begin with verse 13. Therefore I ask you, do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And this is his prayer. What a wonderful prayer in the scriptures. That he would grant you, believer, according to the riches of his glory, that's Christ's glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And another purpose, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and breadth and depth of love and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I don't know if you've noticed this, but in verse 18, God's love is greater than three dimensions. It's four dimensions. It's unfathomable. It's a wonderful thing that we need to be rooted and grounded in as a motivation for our walk. See, you cannot do anything more for God, for God to agape love you more. You cannot do anything less for God to agape love you less. You cannot fully comprehend God's great agape love towards you. And you are not deserving of his agape love, nor will you ever be. God wants you to know he will always love you. And I love this poem. I don't know if any of you have seen it before, talking about the love of God. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchments made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. So we see the implication of Christ's love is that he died for us. And he is my substitute. We see also then that Jesus Christ that said that died that I might die, then all died. This is really talking about the truths that are found in Romans chapter 6. The tense of this verb gives a meaning, then all died. We all died. It explains in detail the believer's identification with Christ. When he died, we died in him and with him. And it really is a summary of Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the implementation of Christ's love is that we should live no longer for ourselves. And so we are death to ourselves, that we should no longer live to ourselves, but for him. Now notice here that it says we should live no longer for ourselves. We can, but the love of Christ is to motivate us that we don't have to. You see, we should no longer live for ourselves, but we should live unto Jesus who died for us and rose again. And so this also then causes our devotion to the Savior, but for him who died for them and rose again. Believer, what about you? What are you finding as your motivation? Is it the love of Christ? Or are you distracted from everything else, from all the cares of this world? This is what the challenge is, in the fact that God wants to provide courage and encouragement for your ministry to find your love in him. And I'm going to close with this verse in Philippians 3:10, as this was Paul's determined purpose. And this is in the Amplified version. And no, that's not a version for the hearing impaired. It means an expanded version. For my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in the same way come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection, the power it exerts over believers, and that I may so share his sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into the his likeness, even to his death. So believer, my prayer for you is that you might find your joy in Christ as you focus on the love of Christ. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word and the pattern that you placed here of Paul, of where we can find courage for our ministry, that we can be motivated not by our own performance, but we can be motivated by Christ's performance, that he laid his life down that we could have life through him. And may we enjoy this life as we learn to focus on the love of God that he has for us, that it might direct our lives and that we might abide in him moment by moment, each and every day through the upcoming days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.